Elohe, Eloah, Elah, and El. Those are all derivatives of Elohim. So that's why some of these words in the beginning will have El, some will have Elah, and then Elohe. It still means Elohim, so that's why it's under the Elohim compounds. We did take a look at the first three. The first one was El Haniman, the faithful God. God is faithful. He lets us know that He is faithful. How do we know that we can rest assured in His salvation and have security? Because He's faithful. When He promises it, He's faithful to deliver. And then there was El HaGadol, the great God. And He tells us that He is the great God. Now, this is not, as some have mistaken, that God has a big ego, goes around telling everybody He's great. First of all, God is great. And if He's going to communicate the truth, He would communicate to us that He's great. And we're the ones that need to know that He's great. Because our problem is, we think we're great. And we think we don't even need God, and we don't need God's wisdom. So the believer, as he grows in the Lord, comes to realize the believer's not great, but God is great. The third one, El HaKadosh, is the Holy God. And we even spent some time in the attribute of God, the holiness of God. So we've actually been in this for the whole summer, and it's been great. I love this. I love to get to know our God more. Paul said that I may know Him. Well, how do you get to know Him? Well, you get to know Him through His Word. And yes, you will get to know Him experientially, but it's not the idea where I try to figure out who God is, and to me, God is like, and then you fill in the blank. That's not what God has given to us. He reveals who He is. Number four, El Yisrael. Now, not very hard to figure out. He calls Himself the God of Israel. And if you just think about this for the moment, if you're one of the individuals who is from Israel and God says, I am the God over your people, what a tremendous comfort that is. And if we were to wonder, is He really the God of Israel? We just need to go to the Old Testament and look at the way He led them, guided them, protected them, called them, and even opened up land for them. One of the scriptures that I'd like to look at is Psalm 68:35. And there are a number there just to show you that it's going to say the God of Israel. And if you were reading it in the Hebrew, it would be El Yisrael. And in Psalm 68:35, David says, O God, You are awesome from Your sanctuary, the God of Israel. Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. By the way, you see the word God there, capital G-O-D. That is the English word for Elohim. So He's the God of Israel. But what's interesting about this is today, as believers, He's not only the God of Israel, but He's also the God of Gentiles. Been going through the book of Acts. And chapters 10 and 11 is that remarkable chapter where God leads Peter to go to Cornelius's house and lead him to the Lord. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And he has to really tell Peter in no uncertain terms, with a vision and by an angel, that I am now also turning my salvation to Gentiles. And what's so interesting about it is that we're all Gentiles here. Had He not turned to the Gentiles, we wouldn't be here. But is He also the God of the Gentiles? Is He your God now? Well, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, writes to Gentiles, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And we must say that this means that any Gentile who places his faith in Christ God becomes his God, just as he was the God of Israel. Well, the next one I want to look at is El Hashemayim. If nothing else, it's just fun to say. Hebrew language is very beautiful. I did have a Jewish person tell me one time to get used to it, because that's what they speak in heaven. Maybe they do. But this means the God of the heavens. And if we were to look at Genesis 24:3, it says, "And I will make you swear by the Lord," notice all capitals, "I will make you swear by Yahweh, who is the God of heaven and the God of earth." And the idea is when you think of the expanse of all that's created, who's the creator? Elohim is the creator. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, capital G, small o, small d. And so he's the God of heaven. And if you just think about that for a moment, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that he's powerful to be able to create all of that. It also means he's in control of all of that. And we might say, well, it looks like everything is out of control. No, it's not. Not by the sovereign, invisible hand of God. It's not. And he is the one who rules not only in heaven, but also in earth. A couple of New Testament passages in order to kind of bring it in a little closer to us. In Revelation 11:13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." During that time of the tribulation, they will know that the things that are happening, the disasters on earth, even though disasters sometimes seem unparalleled in its tragedy, when God brings that part of his program together, everyone will know this is a divine act. This isn't your normal earthquake. This isn't your normal flood. You know, and they will know that it's the God of heaven. Number six, El Deot, the God of knowledge. And we've talked about the knowledge of God, God's attribute of knowledge. Let me just say, just to remind you, when we talk about God's knowledge, we call him omniscient, omniscience. He's all-knowing. God knows all things possible, all things actual. And God does not learn anything. I said that one time in a class, and a guy raised his hand and said, "Well, then God must be like me," because "I can't learn anything." I said, "No, no, no, no. God can't learn anything because God already knows everything. And he knows it simultaneously. And it's not like he has to try to remember. In his mind, he knows all things at once." And in the Old Testament, obviously, then, they would call him the God of knowledge. And that's what he's called. 1 Samuel 2:3 reads, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge." He's a God of knowledge. In the New Testament, when Paul was thinking of God's program, A, with the Jewish people, and then B, with the Gentiles, at the very end of that, Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways." So he is the God of knowledge. So I'm kind of running through these, so appreciate your patience. The next one is El Emet, meaning the God of truth. We see in some scriptures that God reveals himself as the God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. He is a God of truth. And I love this. One of the reasons why I love this is because when God tells us something in His Word, it's the truth. You don't ever have to wonder, well, gee, maybe He said it, but maybe He didn't mean it. God tells us in Numbers 23:19, I am not like man. You guys, us guys, say things and don't mean it. I am a God of truth, so whatever I say is absolutely true. And we can even think as far as, you know, what we've been looking at lately, and I don't want to get off on this tangent, but, you know, we've been looking at apologetics lately. That is how to defend your faith. We've even been looking at logic. Now, logic is not man's philosophy. Logic is just how to put all things together which are already put together. Why are all things together? Why does math work? Because our God, the God of the universe, when He created, since being a God of truth and being a God of logic, that's the only way that He could create. And He created us as rational beings. Now, sometimes we act a little irrational, don't we? And we scratch our head. But the truth of the matter is I'm just amazed at, really, man's ability to rationalize things. I don't mean rationalize away, but put things together. The reason why we don't do that all the time, I think, is because of our sin nature. I think we know what we need to do. I think we know what is right. But the sin nature says, but I'm not going to do it. For instance, you know, you see individuals who claim to be atheists. Yet the Bible says that in their hearts, they know that there's a God. They know that. Now, how can they do that? Well, God had put that in, and it's rational. I mean, how could all of this be created out of chance? And first of all, how did it get here in the first place? Nothing. There's nothing that we're ever going to find that will all of a sudden spring into something. Something never comes from nothing. So there has to be an eternal God to create all of this. So there's just so many ways that we think about this. But how about in the New Testament when Jesus, and you remember as we went through the attributes of God, we went to the New Testament and we said, well, now does Jesus have these attributes? You bet He does. He has to have these attributes. If He's God and God has these attributes, then the Lord Jesus has these attributes. And He was the one who said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Wow. So, in the Old Testament, He was known as El Elmet, as the God of truth. Number 8. El Gibor, the mighty God. This word Gibor means mighty. In fact, you remember in the Old Testament, talked about the mighty men of valor. We have a few of them here today sitting right here in this sanctuary. But the mighty men, well, it was Gibor, is this word mighty. But God's better than the mighty men. He's the mighty God. And of course, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we hear this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And this is actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's the mighty God. I mean, I suppose in your thinking of what a God could be, you could imagine that you have a puny God, a God who can't do anything. Or like in the Old Testament, when some of those altars to those false gods, when they would wake up in the morning, it was laying over. They pick it up. They go to bed. The next morning, it's laying over. That's not a mighty God. That's a false God. But our God is a mighty God. Well, it's interesting that that might, that strength, works in and through us as believers. Ephesians 1:19 says, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So we're thinking of power and we're thinking of strength. Also, too, in the book of Revelation, as they were praising the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Well, He's also known, number 9, as El HaKavod, the God of glory. There's much to think about when it comes to this idea of glory. I think when you especially come to the New Testament, when you think of God's glory, you're thinking of the splendor and the majesty of all that He is, of all that His attributes. In the Old Testament, what is connected with the glory of God is that same majesty, but it's usually with the idea of this Shekinah glory, this brilliance of glory. But He is the God of glory. And in Psalm 29:3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. And the Lord is over many waters." He's the God of glory. It's interesting, as you think about this, these Jewish people, Israel, they knew about these names of God. And I believe that as you get to know some of these names and you go into the Old Testament or the New Testament and you begin to see how the names that they call God, it's these names from the Old Testament. They know them. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives that great sermon, begins in verse 2 and he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Well, why did he call him the God of glory? Because he was Jewish. Because he understood that was one of God's names. And it was a particular name that he was associating with Abraham at that time, the God of glory. We also see in heaven, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So in heaven, we will see by the light of God's glory. The next one is number 10, El Hanora. It's the awesome God. And we sing that song, "Our God is an awesome God." In fact, let's just break out and sing that. No, just kidding. That is a favorite song of mine. But the word awesome is not our contemporary meaning. Oh, God, He's awesome. That's not what the word awesome means. In fact, the Hebrew word would be Yareh or Yareh, and it means fear. So when you're thinking of God is fearful, but again, as you're one of His children, you're not to fear Him and tremble, but He's awe-inspiring. He provokes in you a reverence and a reverential trust for who He is. Praise the Lord that we are His children, because He is a God who's a consuming fire. He is an awesome God. And that is this particular name here. I'm just going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." There it is, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. In fact, hopefully we'll have a little time at the end of this to just take a look at the book of Nehemiah. Because in Nehemiah, after they had their revival, which included their confession and repentance, the Levites, the Levitical priests, get up and they're addressing the people. And there are quite a few names of God in that address. And this is one of them, the awesome God. But notice it said He was the great God. So He would have been El Gabor, and the mighty God. And so as we take a look at this, the Jewish people knew God by these names. And I think something that we as Christians would do well at is if we would understand what these names are. And we see God's names being used in their prayers. You say, well, my prayer life, it just seems like I say the same things over and over. Well, try using the names of God to express who He is and to express how He might act on your behalf. It is interesting, in the book of Hebrews, it does tell us that our God is a consuming fire. Now, as believers, we don't have to worry about that. Romans 8, verse 1 says, now there is now for no, not some, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, He's still a consuming fire. He's still an awe-inspiring God. And what we have to keep ourselves from is just getting so lackadaisical towards our God. And the names of God remind us who He is. How about this next one? El Yeshuati, the God of my salvation. The name Joshua means Jehovah saves. The name Jesus is a form of Joshua. That's why we see when they named Him Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. Well, God's name is the God of salvation, the God of my salvation. In Psalm 25:5, David said, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. We go to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It says, looking for the blessed hope. We're familiar with this verse, but look at what it calls the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. There's glory. El HaKavod. Of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see that? That one scripture has many names of Christ, many descriptions of Him, but He is called God. Someone says, well, just show me one clear verse in the Bible where it says that Jesus is God. Oh, you only want one? Right here's one. He is our great God and our Savior. And what's so interesting in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, said, I am salvation and I am your salvation. I am the only one who can give salvation. We come into the New Testament, and the New Testament is giving this a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which one saves us? Yahweh or Christ? Well, they both do. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is deity. And of course, in Matthew 1:21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Where'd you get that meaning from? Well, that's what Yeshua means, Joshua. And God is the God of salvation. Next one, El Rahum. It's the God of compassion. One of the things that God really does reveal about Himself is that He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's an awesome God. He is a God of righteousness and justice. But He's also a God of love and compassion. And here He has a name of such. Deuteronomy chapter 4. For the Lord your God, or translating it, for Yahweh your Elohim, is a compassionate Elohim. And of course, He has this name. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. He's faithful. He wouldn't break it because He's faithful. He's a God of truth. If He said it, He will do it. But He also will not break His covenant because He's compassionate. He has compassion upon our frame. And really, if you think about it, this term, Father. It says God is our Father. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy would be one of the ways to understand that. What does that mean? He has compassion for us as his child. We've seen compassion in the earthly realm. Our fathers have been compassionate at least once in a while, right? Well, God is the ultimate Father, and he has compassion upon us. In the book of James, in the New Testament, it says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Well, this next one, 13, is probably one I don't even need to go over. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And every Christmas time we sing this, Emmanuel. We know that it means God is with us, but did you catch the brief? Well, in this case, it comes in the end. Emmanuel. El for Elohim, God. Well, what does Emmanuel mean? With us. Literally, it's with us is God. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 1:23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14 and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us what this translation means. So think about this for a moment. He is the God of the heavens, El Shamayim. He's the God of the heavens, and yet he's also the God with us. In fact, he's the God in us. He dwells in us. Now, I'm not trying to say anything New Age, that we're gods. Absolutely not. But God does dwell in the believer through the Holy Spirit. When you think about it, God sent his son who became a man, and God was with us. He became a man, he became one of us. Why? So that he could die on the cross for our sins, take our penalty, and then if we place our faith in him and in him alone, trust him, have nothing else to bring, there's no good works that I could do for forgiveness, but I trust in Christ, I will be forgiven and given eternal life. And then his spirit dwells in us. God dwells in us. Emmanuel, with us is Elohim. Number 14, El Echad. And this is the one God. Echad means one. We see this in several places. How about the great Shema? That would be a verse that the Jewish people would recite daily, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel. And by the way, the word hear is Shema. So they called it the great Shema because hear, O Israel, listen, Israel. What? What are we listening to? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And here's where we begin to understand a little bit about the Trinity, though it is difficult. God is one in essence. But he subsists in three persons. Okay? And that's very difficult for us to understand. But nevertheless, the scripture does say that. That's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if we said God is one God and God is also three gods. That's a contradiction. But he is one God in his essence. But he subsists in three persons. And each person is a member of the Godhead, and each person is deity. Yet, he is one God. And what's important about this is, in the Old Testament, all of these other nations would have been polytheistic. Poly meaning many, theistic is for gods. They would have had many gods. In fact, the god Baal, man, what a mobile god he was. T-Mobile, you know. Anybody could have him as their god, and they could tailor him anyway. And it could be the Baal of your city. It could be Baal Gillette. It could be Baal Wright. Could even be Baal Moorcroft. And they had many gods, and they didn't want to offend any. And God teaches the people of Israel, no, I am one God. Monotheistic. Monotheism. Well, we even see Jesus quoting this in Mark chapter 12. And yet he is a member of the Trinity. So he understands. He would know he is God. One God in essence, three in persons. The next one is Elah Jerusalem, God of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is that holy city of God. And we even know that in the end times, God is going to be working in the midst of Jerusalem. There will be a heavenly Jerusalem as well. But he's the God of Jerusalem because that is where much of his communication has taken place. That is that holy city. Well, I'm going to just pass over 16, 17, and 18 because those are very similar to what we've already looked at, just a different compound or a different root for Elohim. But take a look at number 19. Elohe Kadim, God of the beginning. Now, this is very similar to El Olam. El Olam is the God of eternity. And by the way, when you see in your Bible the everlasting God, that is the English translation for El Olam. But this is just slightly different. The God of beginning, the God in the front. And it's the same thing. He's the one who began all things. He didn't have a beginning, but he's the one who began all things, which means he was the eternal God. But in Deuteronomy 33:27, it says the eternal God. Here it calls it the eternal God, very similar to El Olam. He is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And so if he's all-powerful, that he created all things, he began all things, does he not have the power to continue all things? He absolutely does. It's the everlasting arms that hold us as believers. This is our God. This is the one whom we serve. You know, and isn't it just awesome to understand all of these aspects? And I know that these aspects are not new to us, but isn't it so good to have these refreshed? And maybe there are some that are new. The next one is Elohe Mispat, number 20. He's the God of justice. Now, this isn't just what we think of him. This is an actual name that he gave to Israel. He revealed to them that this is who he is. It says in Isaiah 30, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. So he's the God of justice. And this would mean several things. One of the things is that it means is that he will protect Israel. What about those evil enemies that have attacked Israel? We see it in the Old Testament. Very wicked. Will there not be some justice? There was justice. And there will be justice. But it also means, too, that even for his own people, he is just. You know, just because we now have a relationship with him doesn't mean that all of a sudden he's like, well, to me, he's like a big grandfather up in the sky who winks at sin. No. God reveals himself as a God of justice. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, righteous and justice, very similar, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he's the righteous judge. He's the God of justice. 21, he is the Elohe Selachot. He's the God of forgiveness. Wow. Aren't you glad that he included this in all of these names? Because this is what it's about. The bottom line is the only hope that any of us had is that God is a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. And it's not just the matter that God will say, well, don't worry about it, I forgive you. It's a matter of he's also a God of justice. and he cannot wink at sin. But we're sinners, and he must punish sin and sinners. What's going to happen? Well, in his forgiveness, he took our sins and he punished them on Christ in the person of his Son. So his justice was met on the cross so that he can be a God of forgiveness. And once again, we see this in Nehemiah 9:17. It says, "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness." Now, they're not just saying that or praying that or hoping that. They're recounting how many times Israel sinned against God and God, you know, brought some discipline upon them. And then in that discipline, they cried out, "We need your help and your forgiveness." And God forgave them. And then the cycle would go over and over. And God was merciful to them. And they're calling him forgiveness because of God's track record. But you are a God of forgiveness. And watch this. It's the same with these names as it is with God's attributes. They're like Lay's potato chips. You can't just have one. Whenever we see God's attributes, they just pour them on. It's just poured on. Same thing with these names. Watch this. "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." This next one we see that he's the God of heights. And this is very similar to El Elyon, the Most High God. He's at the top. By the way, you remember what we had said last time we met, and I mentioned it on Sunday, this word El Elyon that was sung in the song El Shaddai, that's the name that Satan tried to grab for himself. He said, "I will be like the Most High." Well, that's the English translation for El Elyon. That's pride. Pride is when we don't recognize God as God. Pride is when we try to call ourselves God or grab a hold of it. And that's what Satan did. And then after we sinned, that's what we struggle with. You know, hey, look, I'm in control of everything. Me and my house, I am the king of my kingdom. You know, and I have my wife's permission to say so. No, just kidding. But isn't that what we're all about? And don't we all feel that and sense that? Well, God is the God of the heights. He's the king of the hill. He's the El Elyon. 23. "He is the God who is near. Elohe Mikarav. He is the God who is near." Now this is really neat. In Jeremiah 23:23, he says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" You think of these other nations and these other pagan gods that they served. God was not hanging around them and giving them all of the promises and the covenants. It was the people of Israel that he called and chose. They were his people. And he was, it says in Deuteronomy 4:7-8, that, you know, "For what great nation is there that has a God as near as God is? He's so near that whenever they call upon him, he's there." And he told them that he is the God who's near. What's interesting is that he was near Israel and he was far away from everyone else. We're in the group that was in everyone else. God, we were far from God, and God was far from us. But in Christ, it says this in Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I think sometimes we, as a Christian nation, we just take it so for granted. But it's so interesting when you realize, you know what? We were on the outside at one time, looking in, probably not even wanting to look in, not even wanting to get in. But God has, through Christ, made it possible that we can be brought near, that We can call upon Him whenever we need Him. And He is the God of our salvation. He is near. 24. He is the Elohe Mauzi, the God of my strength. And oftentimes God would reveal to the people of Israel that He was the God of strength. And He talked about He would save them with His right arm. Most people are right-handed. Not everyone is. And it doesn't mean that right-handed people are better. But we all know that most people would get it when this says, you know, my right hand, that's my strong hand. It says that the Lord would deliver us with His right hand. He is a God of strength. Psalm 43, for You are the God of my strength. Not only is He a God of strength, but He strengthens me. Here in this Psalm, he says, why have You rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Well, we go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, and we all know this. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Really, the key to the Christian life is to not look upon your own strength, how much you can do. The key to the Christian life is to realize how weak we are. Because as Paul said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because I am strong in His power. And so we need to rely and depend upon His strength. But we can, because He's the God of my strength. And just in case anybody would think, well, gee, I just don't want to bother God. I mean, I need God all the time. I need to pray to Him. I need to ask Him. And He must get so tired. That's the definition of God. God is the one whom you are dependent upon. He says, I am your God. You are my people. Call upon me. And He's the God of our strength. He's also the God of my praise. Elohe Tehillati. God of my praise. And this is interesting, isn't it? He's the God of my praise. He's the one that I praise. What are your praises? What do you boast about? Paul says, I don't boast in anything except in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord. He's my glory. He's my boasting. David says, O God of my praise. Deuteronomy 10:21. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. You know, this is kind of interesting. As we learn in the book of Romans, what was the downward spiral? It says, for although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor did they give thanks. What happened? They became futile in their speculation, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So when we don't give God our praise, there's kind of something going on there that shouldn't be going on. We ought to be giving Him thanks for all things. We ought to be praising Him. And I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now wait, again. And I say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's kind of interesting. In the Greek, they were very good at using few words to communicate big thoughts. And so when they repeated something, it was for emphasis. Okay, they didn't want to waste the ink. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So He is the God of our praise. Two more, and then we'll close. Elohim Shayim, the living God. We serve a living God. David said, my soul thirsts for God. I'm talking about the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so this isn't just a concept. This isn't mythology. This is the living God. In fact, if God wasn't living, no one or no thing would be living. It's God who gives us life and breath. He's the living God. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, He says, I'm writing these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. What's the household of God? It's the church of the living God. So if we ever decide to change our name, we'll go from Grace Bible Church to the church of the living God. And that is this Hebrew word here. He is the living God. He's living and active, and his word is living and active in us. And then finally, he is Elohei Elohim. That's Elohim twice. He's the God of gods. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's not just any God. He's number one. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. Let me just stop and translate that. For Yahweh, your Elohim, is the Elohim of Elohims, and the Adonai of Adonai, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Again, this isn't because God has a big ego and he wants a following. He wants us to, follow him on Twitter. That's not what it's about. It's who he is. He is a great God. And the best thing, one of the greatest things and the best things God can do for us is to teach us that he is these things, the God of gods. You know, if we would believe that God was the God of gods, we wouldn't be discouraged at times. We sometimes think that what is happening out in the world is bigger than our God. Well, we know he's a strong God, and we know he's a mighty God. But have you seen the chaos out there? He's not bigger than the chaos out there. Oh, yes, he is. He is the God of gods. It does remind us of that phrase, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when he comes back in Revelation 19:16, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude and wind this up, we'll take a look at Yahweh, the name Yahweh, next time, and we'll look at some of the compound phrases of Yahweh. But one of the things as I think about Nehemiah chapter 9, we've seen three of these particular names. And again, it was the Levites who were crying out to their God, and they're crying out to their God who they really are relying upon his forgiveness. How do they know he's a God of forgiveness? Well, for one reason, he gave them the name that he's the God of forgiveness, plus the fact that he did forgive. And, you know, there are times that we struggle with forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness. We know we're forgiven or think we're forgiven, but we don't feel forgiven. Well, you know what? This is how we get over that. We get up because he tells us in no uncertain terms, not only does he tell us this is his attribute, but he tells us this is his name. And all of these other names, I really do think that we ought to be, even if we don't know the Hebrew name, we ought to be thinking about God's attributes, and it ought to be part of our prayer, and it ought to be part of our praise. Jesus taught us to pray. The model for prayer, hallowed be thy name. The first thing you do is you begin to praise God. Well, what do I do? Well, use his attributes. Use his names to begin to praise him. And think of how those things are active in your life, how God's attributes are active in your life. And then you can really thank him and praise him. So this is just awesome. And I really do believe this is how we get to know God. He revealed himself. You remember the beginning of theology, we said, it's not that we're trying to figure out who he is, because we never would. If we're going to know God, it's because he's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself with these many, many attributes and these many, many names, so that we could know him and walk with him and have a relationship with him through his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life.